scripture reading comes from Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And the Lord's word reads, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Amen.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you once again this evening, and I'm very appreciative of everyone coming and being with us. We've had a wonderful afternoon. The luncheon was wonderful. And I want to thank all the men and the women for the lovely occasion. I know those things don't just happen. It's a result of a lot of planning and a lot of work, and both the men and the women, and I'm very grateful and thankful for the occasion, and especially for this occasion that brings us back together this afternoon to study a subject that is very near and dear to me, and I'm sure it is with you. But what I'm talking about is the kingdom of God, the church of the living God. And everywhere I go, I always preach a sermon on the kingdom of God and the church of God, because it is so important. After all, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, Matthew chapter 4. And so it's an important subject for you and for me. The first time you see the word church, which is a word we're very familiar with, in the New Testament comes to us out of this passage, Matthew chapter 16. Before I actually get to that word, I give a little background to the occasion. Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. That's about 30, 40 miles north of where he was before. That's in the northern region of Galilee up toward Mount Hermon, a beautiful mountain that stays snow-capped all year round, 5,000 feet in elevation. Jesus up in that area in Caesarea Philippi. There's another Caesarea out on the coast on the Mediterranean, a beautiful city. It's one of the most beautiful cities I've ever seen. And the Mediterranean is just so blue and beautiful. But this is not Caesarea. This is Caesarea Philippi, north up toward Mount Hermon. And he's teaching his disciples an important lesson, and he asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah." And I suppose some would say that because they saw something of Elijah in Jesus. Elijah was a fiery prophet of the Old Testament who did debate with the prophets of Baal, topped Mount Carmel. There in turn, God brought fire down upon the altar that Elijah prayed about, and they destroyed the prophets of Baal, proving to Israel that Jehovah God was the one true God of heaven and earth and not the false Canaanite god, Baal. And perhaps they saw something of that fiery attitude and temperament in the life of the Lord as he went through the temple, not once but twice, overturning the tables of money changers and driving the thieves out, for they had been making merchandise of the temple of the Lord. And Jesus quoted that Old Testament passage, "You shall not make my house a den of thieves." Perhaps they saw that kind of aggressiveness in the life of the Lord and thought, "Well, he is Elijah. After all, Elijah was prophesied that Elijah would come and in turn be the one who would foretell of the coming Messiah." Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that that was John. John was the Elijah who came. Of all men born of women, there's none greater than John. but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? That tells us something about the importance of the kingdom. I'm very happy to be in that kingdom Jesus spoke of this afternoon. And then some said, well, you're Jeremiah. And I suppose the tender-hearted, compassionate Jeremiah was reflected in the life of Jesus. And they probably saw some of that in him. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who predicted the Babylonian captivity and actually saw children of Israel march away into Babylon to be there for some 70 years, weeping along the way, their lamentations written about the tender-hearted situation by Jeremiah, and how much Jeremiah truly loved Israel, Judah. It's amazing to me, as terribly as they treated Jeremiah, still he loves the people of God, and he's considerate of them, and he weeps as they see their chastisement for their wickedness by the hand of God. Maybe they saw that in the life of Jesus when they saw him say, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe they saw some of that tenderness in the life of Jesus that was part of the life of Jeremiah. I don't think children would naturally want to gravitate to a grouchy old character, but they were just naturally coming to Jesus to be with him because of the tenderness and because of the kindness. And I think we could spend a lot of time talking about how loving and tender and kind Jesus really was. And Jesus said, yeah, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then Peter, consistent with his impetuous nature, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are a lot of great things you'll be able to say in this life, but there's nothing greater than that statement right there. You'll say a lot of good things, and you'll make a lot of important statements, but none more important than that one, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Son of God. You know, people come forward at Broadway, and I have studied with them. They want to be baptized. I ask them that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And they say, yes, they do. In compliance with Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. You know what? I never ask them, do you believe that Noah built an ark? I never ask them that. Or do you believe that Moses wrote the Old Testament books of law? I never ask them that. Or do you believe that John wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos? I never ask them that. Those are important statements. But I ask them the most important statement of all. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And when they say yes to that, that's like saying yes to it all. That's like putting one hand on the Old Testament and one hand on the New Testament and saying, yes, I believe it all. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he blesses Peter for this great confession of faith. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God had revealed these great truths to him. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's building the great church that we talk about and read about in the pages of the Bible upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not building the church on a fallible man by the name of Peter. His name, just a little pebble, Petros. That's his name. Jesus had changed his name from Cephas to Peter, to Petros. But yet Peter was a fallible man. He was an inspired apostle of Christ. But yet he'd make mistakes. He made mistakes in denying the Lord. He made a terrible mistake. He was there when Jesus said, he that denies me before men, him will I also deny before my heavenly Father. But he that confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my heavenly Father. And Peter goes right ahead and denies the Lord. It was a terrible mistake. He made a doctrinal blunder in Galatians chapter 2 with regard to the fellowship of the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him to his face and said, "You're not walking worthy of the gospel. You would act like you have fellowship with the Gentiles, but then when that contingency from Jerusalem came up, you withheld your fellowship from them, and that's not in keeping with the word of God. That's not in keeping with the gospel." And he rebuked him to his face before them all. Galatians chapter 2. The Lord's church, the kingdom, was not built on a fallible man. It was built on the great ledge of truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said the church was built on him, Matthew chapter 24. Paul said the church was built on him, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter said that the church was built on him. These great men of inspiration, Jesus himself is saying he is the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone which the builders rejected. He is the one upon which the church was established, not upon Peter or any other individual man. You know, there was no question in the mind of the apostles about that. When Jesus uses the word Petra, they knew what he was talking about. They knew he was talking about a huge ledge of truth, great truth, that Jesus was the Son of God. I've been to the ancient city of Petra. It's a beautiful rose-red city in the nation of Jordan. It's built out of sandstone, beautiful red rock. It's amazing. The tombs, the monastery that was there, the treasury house that is there, the theater that is there. We had a wonderful time at Petra in Jordan. And I made friends over there. And I talked to them about the church, and I talked to them about Christianity, even though they are very strict Arabs in Jordan. Still, as a Christian, I was telling them about the truth of the matter. Nobody really knows who established the city of Petra. The Nabataeans in the 3rd century B.C. inhabited the city. And it is famous because of the Sikh. The Sikh is the long passageway that starts way up here in the hill, and you wind your way all the way down through a narrow passageway of rocks, and you look way up there and you can see the tops, but yet you're walking your way all the way through and winding your way down through the Sikh until finally you get to the end of the trail, and all of a sudden it all opens up and there's a beautiful city there, an abandoned city that was a very important city in ancient times, even in Roman times. Because of its location, warriors would be at the top, and any invading army would be at a decided disadvantage trying to work its way through the Sikh, and they would be able to defend the city that way. It was a wealthy city and a commercial entity in the ancient times. They knew what Petra meant. They knew what the word Petra was, a huge ledge of truth, and they did not confuse the idea that he was talking about Peter there, Petros, a little pebble. They realized Matthew 16:16 was the great huge ledge of truth upon which this spiritual kingdom would be built, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't know all about the background. I don't know the language, but you don't really have to. If you'll notice carefully the translation, if you can see the difference between that thou and this, you can see the truth of Matthew 16:18. Let me tell you what I mean. "And I say unto thee that thou," you're one thing, Peter, "on this rock I'll build my church." That thou is one thing, this is something else. I'm going to build a church on this. I'm not going to build a church on that thou. If you can tell the difference between that thou and this, you can see what the church is based on, the great truth of the living God. Now, that word church is a very important word. We started out tonight talking about this being the beginning point of Jesus using the word church. You've heard sermons on this word before. It is the word ekklesia. Greek has a way of joining words together, which intensifies their meaning. And so you have a verb, kaleo, and you have another verb, lesia, ekklesia, is joined together. kaleo, and these words are joined together, and they in turn make the word ekklesia. And we have our word church, which comes through again the Latin translation, the Vulgate. It means assembly, people who are called out for the assembly. I don't know if you're like me, but every once in a while you go to the mailbox and you get one of those little letters in the mail, and it says, congratulations, you've been selected for jury duty. And so now you have to report to downtown Tyler for the jury. They're calling out the citizens to serve in a particular function. And that's what the word assembly, ecclesia, was about. Calling the city, calling the people together for jury duty, assembling them together. This particular word now becomes the body of the called out. Those who have been called out from sin and darkness and now are a part of the body, the church, the assembly. And so the word church becomes a very important word. Ek kaleo, the called out. But then he uses another word in the next verse called kingdom. And he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The verb there really is saying shall have been bound in heaven. And this promise is given not only to Peter, but also the other apostles in chapter 18, verse 18. He's saying, you have the keys. Now, to have the keys means you have the honor and the privilege of opening the door. And Peter, I'm going to give you the honor and the privilege of opening up the door of faith to the Jews. And he did so in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom was established and men were added to it for the very first time. And then he takes the keys of faith in Acts chapter 10 and opens up the door of faith to the Gentiles. And the household of Cornelius is added to the church of the living God. And what a marvelous event that was. Now Jew and Gentile are in the same church. You know, I've often thought if God wanted more than one church, he would at least had two. He'd had one for the Jews and one for the Gentile, but he didn't want that. He wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to be in the one church. He wants us all to be together in the kingdom, in the church. Why, the church of verse 18, that's the kingdom of verse 19. They're named synonymously. The kingdom of verse 19 is the church of verse 18. Let's say, for example, I were a builder, which I'm not, and you certainly wouldn't want me to build you a house, but at any rate, if I did, you would say, well, I wanted a lock and key job. I want all the windows in place, all the doors in place. I want the heating and cooling systems operating and running. I want the electrical system up and going. I want a lock and key job. I want to open up the door and go right on into the house. And so I come up and I say, well, Mr. Jones, your house is ready. I've got a set of keys here. And the keys here, though, go to some building down the road. They're not the keys to your house, but they're the keys to a house down the road. And Mr. Jones said, no, I want the keys to my house. I gave you the specifications for my house. I gave you the authority to build my house. I want the keys to my house. I said, well, won't that house down the road do? Here's keys to that. No. When Jesus gives him the keys, he gives him the keys of the kingdom, the church. The church of verse 18 is the kingdom of verse 19. The kingdom of 19 is the church of verse 18. If we can understand that simple illustration, then we can surely understand that Jesus is talking about one and the same entity in the church and the kingdom. When Jesus is talking about the church, he's talking about the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. When he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the church that belongs to Christ. He could have used the word synagoge, synagogue. They were very familiar with the word synagogue. Well, here, upon this rock, I'll build my synagogue. But he didn't say synagogue. He said church, ecclesia. And he utilized that important word, an important function. So the church assembles and comes together. It's not some kind of different kingdom, as some would try to assert. But the church and the kingdom are the same here. Now, I understand and I admit that there are times when the word kingdom has reference to our eternal home in heaven. But what is that other than the church gone to glory? And so really you have one and the same thing. When Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God first, he's saying, seek the kingdom of heaven first. Seek the kingdom, the church first, and put it first and foremost in your heart and in your mind. He uses the word kingdom as a metaphor. Now, I teach sometimes some of our Christian schools, and I've taught at several of them. I've taught at Brown Trail. I've taught at Bear Valley. I'm teaching now southeast up in Knoxville, Tennessee. I teach over Skype. I didn't know anything about Skype. They had to teach me about Skype, and then I teach them about the Bible. And so I said, now, for you boys from Tennessee, I know you don't know what metaphor means. You call it metaphor. And so if you want to call it metaphor, that's okay with me. Well, really, the word is metaphor. This is a metaphor. It is a metaphor about the church. Kingdom. When he talks about kingdom, he's talking about a king. And when he talks about kingdom, he's talking about a reign of the king. And he's talking about subjects in the kingdom, because that's what the term kingdom implies. It implies someone who reigns as king or ruler or having reign, dominion over subjects. And he's helping us understand the relationship that we have with each other and the relationship that we have to Christ. As he is the king over his kingdom, the church, and we are his subjects, and we listen to and follow the king who has dominion over our lives. He is king. Now, I'm not the king. You're not the king. The president we've got's not the king. Putin's not the king. That fellow over in China, he's not the king. There's one king, Jesus Christ, and he has not abdicated his reign over his kingdom, the church. When he talks about a kingdom, it helps me understand what the church is. Why? The church is people. Church is not a building. Church is not electrical systems. I'm glad we got buildings. I'm glad we got the electrical system, but that's not the church. Why, this building could burn down to the ground. This church here at Mount Vernon would still exist. Just because the building's gone doesn't mean the church is gone. Church is still there because the church, why, that's people. And I'm a little concerned about that point. This kind of raises a concern in my mind, because it bothers me that some criticize the church like they do. We've got to understand, when we talk about the church, we're talking about people here. Now, sometimes the church needs correcting, because we as people make mistakes, and we need to be called out as to what the Bible has to say. This is what the Word of God says. This is how we drifted away from it. We need to get back to what the Bible says. So people are people, and they drift away, and they need to be brought back to square one and to center. But learn to love the people, that even though we might correct, and they might need correcting, remember, you're correcting God's people that God loves and for whom Jesus died. These are people who have said no to sin and yes to Christ, and have come out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins. And I respect anyone who does that, who changes his life from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to have the courage and the devotion to do it. And that's what it takes, courage and devotion, to change your life and to do what's right. And I respect people. Now, sometimes I need correcting, and we'll do that based on the Word of God. But we do it with love in our heart and consideration, because they're part of the kingdom. As you work your way through the pages of the Bible, you come to a book that I'm rather fond of. It's 1 Corinthians, and you come to about chapter 12. Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, Paul's talking about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which was indigenous in the time of the apostles in the first century. We do not have that today. We simply don't. We don't have the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit today. Now, he is correcting their misunderstanding. He's correcting their erroneous views about such in this section of Scripture. But he tells us something about the church that is pretty important. And I begin the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body, is there therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17 now. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. Verse 18. Well, what do you have here? You have another metaphor. Now the church is described as a body. And you understand something of the wonderful symmetry of the body. You have the head, which tells the body what to do and where to go and what to accomplish. Sort of the brain center is the head of the body, and the body is doing as the brain tells the body to do. And in this particular case, he's saying every member of the body is of value and importance. Now, what kind of body would it be if the left foot said, I want to go that way, and the right foot said, I want to go this way over here? And so they're working against each other, one going left, one going right. The body doesn't work that way. What kind of body would it be if the left hand said, I don't want to have anything to do with the right hand because I was offended by the right hand, and the right hand says, I don't like anything about the left hand. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they act. I'm not going to have anything to do with the left hand. What kind of body is that? It doesn't function that way. Our body functions in concert with all of its members. And I can tell you right now, you can have just the least little sore on your thumbnail, and every member of the body is rushing to help it. It doesn't matter how small the member is. They want to rush to help that member who's in need. And that might be the little toe, or it might be the right arm. Whatever member of the body is in hurt, while the rest of the body, the brain, is sending signals to the body, go to his rescue. And so he's saying with regard to the church of the New Testament, the kingdom of God, you got a person over there that needs help, go to his rescue. Help him out. There's a person over there that's going astray. What are we going to do about it? Are we just going to forget about it? That's a member of the body there. We got to work together for the establishment of the church and the growing and the maturing of the church. We can't change the design of the church. After all, he said in verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. That's the design of the church. God set up the church the way he wanted it, because it's his church. He purchased it with the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't have any right to come in here and try to change the design and try to change the purpose and try to change the gospel plan of salvation. It's not my church to change. It belongs to Christ. It is his body. And I take commands from the head. And that's a beautiful metaphor that really explains to me the relationship that I have with Christ as the head of the body and with you as members of the body. We love our bodies. We take care of them. We see after them. We pamper them. We do everything that we can do to make the body comfortable so that the body will live as just as long as it can live and as much comfort as we can acquire. Jesus is saying that's the way it is with the church. We love each other. We're concerned with each other. And we want to help each other go to heaven as individual members of the body. Therefore, one is not more important than the other. Each one is important in the sight of God. And whatever work you have to do, do it with everything you've got, because you're helping the body. You're helping the church function to be what God wants it to be. When you go to another book that I truly love, the book of Ephesians, you have a discussion about the church in chapter 5. Here, the church, beautiful metaphor, described as metaphor, the bride of Christ. You know, back in chapter 4, Paul begins this discussion about walking. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called. Walk is a metaphor. It means to live. We live commensurate with the importance of the gospel. Our Christian life is to be viewed as important as the gospel is important. Walk worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 1. To illustrate that specifically, he starts talking about submission. And he gives in chapter 5 the principle of submission in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So now he's using that as a broad general principle with regard to what submission is. And then he begins to give specific detail as to what that means, and he begins in verse 22. That's where I'll begin the reading. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You notice how I use the word body there to refer to church? The metaphor you and I just studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He's the head of the body, which is the church. Now, he's talking specifically about husbands and wives and the Christian relationship that they're to have with each other. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Women are to be submissive to their husbands, the authority of their husbands, as a husband is to be in loving care of his wife and in turn leading his family toward heaven. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He's telling me a lot about two things: the home as God would have it, and the church as God has designed it. He is the Savior of the body, verse 23. He is its head, and in turn we are to submit to the headship of Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, what? The body, verse 26, with a washing of water by the word, that the church, being baptized into Christ, having learned the truth from the word and by the word, in turn as part of that body, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's saying Christ loved the church, and he uses that as a parallel lesson. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, be in subjection or submission to your husbands, scripturally speaking, just as the church is subject and submissive unto Christ. In other words, do not allow the world to tell you what kind of woman you ought to be. You let the Bible tell you what kind of woman you ought to be. Do not allow the world to tell you what kind of wife you ought to be. Let the Bible do that. Do not allow the world to tell you what kind of man you ought to be. Let the Bible tell you what kind of man you ought to be. Or husband, or father, or son. Let the Bible tell you that. Be submissive to the divine will of Christ. And the metaphor used in Ephesians chapter 5 is this relationship of Christ to the bride, the church. And one day Christ is coming for the bride. And in turn, we will go with him into eternity. The bride of Christ. Sometimes, and I'm not a very good counselor, I'm sorry I'm not. And I tell them that regularly. Don't come to me for counseling. I'm not good at that. I'm just not. And I hate to tell you this, but my view of counseling basically is, you got a problem? Get over it. And that's a bad way to handle it. It's not good. I admit it. It's not good. And there are people who are very good counselors, and I'm happy that we have them, and I'm happy that they have that talent. I just don't have it. In turn, when you have marital problems, if you can get that husband and that wife to think about the way it was when they first met and when they first fell in love, then maybe you're headed down the right path toward resolving the marital problems that might exist. And that's what you want to try to do, resolve the marital problems. Think about it the way it was when you first met and first fell in love. That's what Paul is saying with regard to the church. You are the bride of Christ. Think about it. When you first obeyed the gospel and how important that was. And there was such a smile on your face and such a spring in your step. And you could sing, oh, happy day, because you've obeyed the gospel of Christ and the sins are washed away. You are the bride of Christ. Be in love with the Christ and no one else or nothing else, spiritually speaking. It's a wonderful metaphor about the church of the Lord. Well, I could work my way through the pages of the Bible and just find out any number. I think I'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I find another metaphor that helps me understand this kingdom, the church that Jesus established with his own blood. Here it's in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now here he describes the church as the house of God, the family. You have one metaphor talking about the bride. Now you have a metaphor helping me understand it's the family of God. And when you're baptized into Christ and you repent of your sins, confess your faith, God places you in the family. It's a spiritual family with brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And in doing so, we now have a spiritual relationship with each other, part of the family. Family's a good word, isn't it? We love our families. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. Families are important to us. I'll tell you the best day out of the year for me. Thanksgiving Day. Because you can eat all you want and watch football all day long. And it doesn't get any better than that. And you're with the family. You're with members of the family. It's a good time because family is important. Paul says the church is the household of God, the spiritual family. I'll tell you what I was doing one time. I was in a gospel meeting somewhere. I can't remember where I was. And I had a layover in Denver, Colorado. So I'm in Denver, and I'm waiting for the plane to connect and hook me up to go back where I was coming from. And I was standing in line at this coffee thing, pavilion vendor that's selling coffee. And there's a guy standing in front of me, and so we struck up a conversation. Well, he asked me what I did for a living, and I said, well, I'm a gospel preacher, preach for such and such Church of Christ, been in a gospel meeting, I'm going back home, anxious to get back home. I said, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm a firefighter. I've been fighting fire in someplace Colorado. We got that beat down, and I'm headed back to Durango, Colorado, where I live. He said, I said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy you a cup of coffee. He said, oh, no, you're not. I'm going to buy you a cup of coffee because I'm a member of the Durango Church of Christ. And as soon as he said that, it made all the difference. Now I make a connection with him. He's part of the family. I never knew that guy. I didn't know anything about him. But now he's important to me, more so than before, because he's a brother in Christ. He said, I'm going to make you a firefighter's cup of coffee. Well, okay. And so he told him how to make it. And I took one sip of that, and I knew it was too strong for old Jim, but I've been, you know, trying to be a gentleman about it. I said, thank you very much for this coffee, though I couldn't drink that coffee. And so he said, I got to go. My apply. I said, hey, God bless you. God bless you. And he said, God bless you. And he was gone. I do not know his name. I can't remember what he looked like, but I know this. He's a member of the family. Made it important to me. So I threw that coffee away and I went on and got my my plane and connection. Family. Sometimes people come up to me and I tell them, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I preach for the Church of Christ. They'll ask me, what church do you belong to? And I have thought about saying, I'm part of the kingdom. And I wonder what they'd say to that. I probably wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about. Or maybe I could just say, I'm part of the body. Or maybe I could just say, I'm part of the bride of Christ. They wouldn't have any idea what I'm talking about, because you know what they're thinking? They're thinking about some denominational church. And they're so bound by that denominational framework that they can't think out of that box. All they can think of is some denominational type of church, but I'm not part of any denomination. I'm a part of the bride. I'm a part of the household of God. And I'm not part of any denominational body or any denominational church. Now, if you go out this church building tonight, and you think, well, Brother Laws, he wants me to join some kind of denomination. You got it all wrong. Now, I love those people. I respect them. But I want to tell you right now, I'm not a part of any denominational church. I'm a part of the bride, the body, the kingdom, the household of God. The church of the living God. I just wonder what they'd think about that. I tell them, I'm a member of the church that belongs to Christ, the Church of Christ. It's not a denominational church. It is a church that has this relationship, this new relationship to Christ because of the new birth, John 3:3-5. Having been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I'm now in it, which he placed me in this church, in the body of Christ, and it is not a denominational church. It is the church of the Lord. I was reading, I've always been a student of history, and I'm not an expert in it at all, and I don't pretend to be, but I was reading, and I was always fascinated by the Second World War. My dad was in that. I had an uncle in that, stationed in Belgium. My dad told me stories about it and that kind of thing. I never served in the military, but he'd tell me stories about that, and I would read about the Second World War. And I read this speech by Roosevelt. And it was the greatest speech Roosevelt had given, according to the scholars and the historians. Turned out to be the best speech he ever gave. And it was a very crucial time that Roosevelt was dealing with, because now we face a foe with regard to Eastern Europe and the Nazis, and we face a foe with regard to the South Pacific and the Japanese. And he needed something to really unify the nation and to bring it together, and he gives this speech, and they say it's the best he ever gave. And in one part of that speech, he says something like this: "Let us not be Japanese Americans. Let us not be German Americans. Let us not be Italian Americans. Let us just be Americans." And when I read that, man, it just really resonated with me. And I thought of what the Bible is saying about the church, and I thought about our work in preaching the gospel to other people, whereby we would say, let us not be this kind of Christian and put some kind of denominational name in there to modify the word Christian. Let us not be this kind of Christian. Let us not be that kind of Christian. Let us just be Christians. And let us simply follow what we read in the pages of the New Testament with regard to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. I'm not a part of any denominational body tonight. And I don't want you to go out of this building thinking that I want you to become a member of a denominational church. I want you to obey the gospel that you read about in the New Testament, and I implore you to do that. I implore you to be added by Christ to his church, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the household of God, the bride of Christ, which you can do tonight by repenting of your sins and confessing the name of Christ, the greatest thing you'll ever say, and by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and he'll add you to his church, the family. And you can do that tonight. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?